Hebrews 9, verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The author here is continuing his comparison contrast of Christ and the new covenant with the Levitical priesthood and the old covenant. And he's referring here to the Old Testament tabernacle that was dedicated with blood, the initiation. Remember stage one of a covenant. So likewise, the new covenant had this initiation, but he's talking here about the tabernacle, this new covenant tabernacle. And he explains in verses 23 and 24 that Christ has entered into this new place, this heavenly holy place, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And he's quick to explain verses 23 and 24 shows the different location of this initiation of this covenant. He's quick to explain that there are some differences in priestly activity. In verse 25, not that he should offer himself often. See, somebody may say, oh, so Jesus is making lots of sacrifices just like the Old Testament priests, right? And he said, no. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin. In other words, not to bear sin, but for salvation. Two big questions that pop out of this passage. First one is, why would the true tabernacle need to be purified? Verses 23 and 24. And something that's very helpful there is a passage that comes from Leviticus 16, verse 16. Reads, so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins, and so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So there he's talking about the dedication of the first tabernacle, and he emphasizes there that the reason the tabernacle needed to be dedicated in this initiative stage of the covenant is not because the tabernacle was intrinsically evil, but because who was? Yeah, the people. Notice he emphasizes in that verse, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions for all their sins. So he emphasizes it's the people that are sinful, not the curtain or the furniture. So the sinfulness of the people warranted the cleansing of the tabernacle, and so that's the same point he's making in verses 23 and 24. It's not that heaven needed to be cleansed because of evil, it was evil, but that the accessibility of heaven to sinful men required that the sacrificial death of Christ, the shedding of blood. Second big question. Why doesn't Christ offer sacrifices often? That's the second section he deals with in verses 25 to 28. And we've just read this, but I want to do something very different than what I normally would do. Normally, I would just kind of work through the details of this passage. But because some of this is review, you know, the author of Hebrews, it's really a sermon, kind of it makes the point in a small way, and then builds up to a bigger point, and you kind of get the same point. Do you notice that? There's some repetition, but each time he typically develops it a little further. But because he's made these points before, I want us to understand the big thrust of this section, but in order to do that, I feel like it would be helpful if we compared this section to a modern view of the atonement that differs with this section. So I want us to take the remainder of tonight and compare what Hebrews is teaching in chapter 7, in chapter 9, in chapter 10 about the finality, the finished work of the sacrifice of Christ with the teaching of the Roman Catholic Mass, specifically in reference to the Mass. And I want to emphasize, my goal is not at all to attack Roman Catholics. My goal is not to question the sincerity of Roman Catholics. I'm sure there are many, many sincere Roman Catholics. So this is not about, I don't have an agenda, you know, or trying to say awful things about Catholics. That is not it at all. All I want to do is the same thing that we do with what we believe, is take what we believe, what they believe, compare it to what the Scripture teaches. That's it. It's the whole goal. It's the whole agenda. That's what everyone who claims to believe the truth should want to do, right? To measure what we believe against the Word of God. And the reason I think this is so important right now is because a number of events, even recently, with the Pope's passing, and what amazed me is the confusion among our culture, even evangelical Christians, as to what Catholicism teaches. Just a ton of confusion. You'll hear evangelicals talking about what Roman Catholics believe that's not consistent at all with what they believe. And likewise, secondly, and the news and television and all the rest. But secondly, Catholics themselves are often confused as to what the Catholic Church teaches. And so I want to take just a few minutes. We can't do justice to this subject, but just a quick survey comparing what this is teaching with what the Catholic Church is teaching. Now, one of the reasons this has been a subject that's been very close to my heart is just because of the amount of relatives I have who are Roman Catholics. So I don't look at this as something about the people out there. I have many, many, many loved ones who are passionate Roman Catholics. And many people think that the Catholic Church represents a unity in doctrine, while the Protestant Church represents fragments, a division in doctrine. And while the Protestants definitely are fragmented in theology, I would suggest to you that the Roman Catholics are likewise. That when you speak of Roman Catholicism, it's often difficult to have a conversation because of the diversity. Because you have to ask the question, what kind of Catholic are you talking about here? As Green points out, there are at least four kinds, and we're talking very general here, there are many more, but four broad categories of Roman Catholics. First of all, you have what are often called the traditional Roman Catholics. These are kind of pre-Vatican II Roman Catholics. These are Roman Catholics who are disturbed at the fact that the Mass is now said in English or in a variety of language rather than in Latin. They are very concerned about the movement of the church toward compromise. They would be very conservative. Traditional Catholics approve of the old ways of worship and not of any what is often described as reforming the church. Secondly, you could have a broad category of charismatic, or what are often called evangelical Catholics, and those who are part of the charismatic renewal in the Catholic Church, or those who often speak very much like evangelicals, especially in the South. You have a lot of Roman Catholics who will use phrases like being born again and saved by grace alone. And you're looking at them thinking, wait, wasn't there a Reformation over this kind of thing? You know, Don't we differ? And they say, no. All Catholics believe in salvation by grace alone. The charismatic or evangelical Catholics are typically the most open to establishing unity and fellowship with non-Catholics. Thirdly, you have what are called the liberal Catholics, and they're very much like liberal Protestants. They don't believe in the scriptures. They don't submit to the authority of the church. Yet they want to retain their Catholic identity. Fourthly, this is a very broad category, what you could call social Catholics. Social Catholics. These are people that are typically born Roman Catholic and are showing up at Mass at Christmas and Easter, but still would view themselves as Catholics. If you're going to speak to an individual Catholic, often you need to have some understanding as to where they're coming from, which of these four broad categories they may fit in, if you're going to have any kind of an understanding. I had a conversation like this back in 1991 when I was doing a bunch of research, working on a project in this area, and I talked to a guy in downtown Greenville named Ron, and Ron had been born into a Baptist family. And had become a Roman Catholic, and he said the reason he became a Roman Catholic was he was disturbed by the shallowness of his worship and wanted something deeper. And he explained how the Mass was that deeper worship. He said Jesus is present in the Mass, therefore it's a deeper worship, the kind that he was looking for. And Ron couldn't understand why his parents would be upset at his change of religion, because he says, you know, Roman Catholics believe salvation by grace, and I believe the same thing I believed when I was a Baptist. I just have a deeper form of worship. And then he went on to say, and I want to quote this so I can get the exact words, the Catholic Church has never taught that Christ is really sacrificed in the Mass. He is present in a mystic sense so we can receive Jesus himself. Now, is that what the Catholic Church teaches? That's why I say it can be very confusing, because you can talk to an individual Catholic like Ron who says, no, the Catholic Church doesn't teach that Jesus is really sacrificed in the Mass. But let me give you a couple examples. First of all, in the canon of the Council of Trent in section 22, let me tell you what the Catholic Church has always taught about the Mass. Three of those sections. Number one, if anyone shall say that in the Mass there is not offered to God a true and proper sacrifice, or that what is offered is nothing else than Christ given to be eaten, let him be anathema. That's pretty clear, huh? Let him be damned. Number two, if anyone shall say that in those words, this do in remembrance of me, Christ did not make the apostles priests, or did not ordain that they themselves and other priests should offer his body and blood, let him be anathema. And number three, if anyone shall say that the sacrifice in the Mass is only of praise and of thanksgiving, or a bare commemoration of the sacrifice performed on the cross, but propitiatory, let him be accursed. So that one would be closest to what we would teach. And they would say, if you believe that, you are accursed. They would say what Ron, who claims to be a good Catholic, believes should damn him. And some people may say, whoa. I mean, that's pre-Vatican II. That's ancient. The modern Catholic Church doesn't teach that anymore. I'll just give you one example from St. Peter's Catechism in 1972, which is post-Vatican II. It reads, the Holy Mass is the sacrifice of the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. Really present on the altar under the appearance of bread and wine, and offered to God for the living and the dead. A sacrifice is the offering of a victim by a priest to God alone. Holy Mass is the same sacrifice as the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Why? Because the priest, the victim, and the reason for offering are the same. Are the same. Roman Catholics, this is statistic is old, so I don't know if it's still true, but they estimate that every week 200,000 sacrifices of Christ are made. Every week. So let's compare that just quickly to Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 7, for example. We'll get a running head start here. Hebrews 7, 26. And we've been studying the details in a lot of these passages, so we'll just read over them. Hebrews 7, 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Perfected forever. Hebrews 9. Many others, but the passage we just looked at, I hope you underline, like in verse 25, it says, not often, not that he should offer himself often, not often. Verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, I'd underline that, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Chapter 10, verses 12 and through 14. But this man, speaking of Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. One offering, perfected forever. Now some people say, well, what would a Roman Catholic, how would a Roman Catholic theologian respond to that? For example, Christ's statement in John, it is finished. It is finished. Let me tell you, John 19:30, it is finished. Roman Catholic priest Richard Grace, in his book, The Sacrifice of Christ, writes about that statement. He said, these words do not declare that his sacrifice was finished, but that he had finished his former normal earthly life and was now fixed in the state of a victim. He then began his everlasting career as the perpetual sacrifice of the new law. Keep that up there for a second. Now get that last statement. He is now fixed in the state of a victim. Fixed in the state of a victim. And beginning an everlasting career as the perpetual sacrifice of the new law. Now, in the context of the Mass, any good Catholic knows exactly what he's talking about there. And when I would say to you, based on the authority of Hebrews, and what Roman Catholics themselves teach. And by the way, everything I've quoted from Roman Catholics tonight bears the imprimatur of a bishop. That's very important. I'm not talking about just going out and finding newfangled books that some maverick Catholic wrote. The imprimatur is the stamp of approval, an official stamp of approval, saying this is official Catholic teaching. Everything I've quoted bears that imprimatur. So If what that's saying is true and what Hebrews is saying is true, then you have two very different saviors presented here. You have a savior who is a perpetual victim. And you have a savior presented in Hebrews who is a perpetual victor. Do you see the difference? You're talking about something very different here. We're not talking about arguing over, is it okay to wear jewelry with a cross on it? We're not talking about all the other extraneous issues that Protestants and Catholics love to debate. We're talking about the heart, the very soul of Catholicism, the Mass, which is the central duty of any Catholic. And the question is, what kind of Savior are we proclaiming? It's a very different kind of Savior. And I'm not saying that the Catholic Church does not have a lot of people, maybe like Ron, who is oblivious to what Catholicism teaches. But it is impossible, and I say this word, this phrase very soberly because I wrestled with this for a long time. It is impossible to be a good Catholic and a Christian. To be a good Catholic and a Christian. That, does that mean that there aren't lots of Catholics who may know the Lord? Well, I could open it up right now and there'd be many, many, many here who came to Christ in the Catholic Church because they own the same Bible or almost the same Bible. Their doctrinal statement is similar in many, many ways. So there's clearly, obviously, many, many Catholics who really know the Lord, but God is going to start doing a work in their hearts. When you read passages like Hebrews, as you grow in Christ, you're going to start saying there's something different going on here. So it's impossible to be intricately connected to the Roman Catholic system of doctrine and not understand the difference. Because there is a radically different message of salvation being presented. Some of you may be wondering, that's why I put that verse there in your notes from 1 Corinthians 11. You know, when it says, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. What is a biblical response to that statement? You know, it says, this is my body, which is broken for you. So how can we claim that that's bread? And there's a couple answers to that. So unless Mario answers them all and ruins it for everybody, we'll have a couple.
If you look at the last sentence, it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. After he consecrates it, he says it is bread. He claims it himself.
Did you guys follow that? And that is so important. I mean, only someone who is, like Mario, is very familiar with the Catholic teaching knows that when the priest offers the words of consecration, that this is my body, suddenly, instantaneously, that's where transubstantiation is supposed to occur. But notice later, the scripture still says, refers to that as what? As bread. As often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup. I mean, he would have used a different word. Okay, Ross?
Comment on the blood offering, taking the cup and announcing that it was his blood. I watched a Jewish man present the Passover. And he said that the chalice he took after the supper, it was a specific chalice, when he took that cup, that was the cup that represented the blood of the lamb back in the time of Exodus. So he took a cup that was already a symbol of one thing, the blood of the lamb, and said, this is the new covenant, this is my blood. Mm-hmm. And so he changed that. Must have been an awesome experience for the disciples who had been taught from as a child that this was the blood of the lamb. And then he announced that was his blood. It was a symbol, and he didn't change the fact that it was a symbol.
Good. In church history, that's been a big issue. I mean, people have died over that question. And some of the defenses that have been made.
I've been taught in England, and I've been taught it's a memorial, which means a memory. It's not substantial. It is not of Christ himself, again and again. The words once, comma, for all, not once and for all.
Mm-hmm. Good. Good. Obviously, Jesus used a lot of statements like that when he said, you know, I am the door, or I am the bread of life. You know, was he saying he's a physical loaf? Was he saying he's a piece of wood? No, obviously, he was communicating something very different. So how do we respond to, thanks, Ross, how do we respond to this kind of teaching? I'll keep that, thanks. I think it's really important, and one of the reasons, you know, I struggle with these kinds of messages that are primarily polemic in the sense of they divide, they say this is the truth and this is error, is as you study church history, you see the extremes many times where Protestants and Catholics just screaming at each other or literally shooting each other. Over these kinds of things. So obviously, whenever you examine what the Scripture teaches about the finished work of Christ, in any true believer, there's not gonna be a spirit of contention that comes out of that study. And so maybe if we could end our time tonight, I know we've just looked at one tiny part of the whole Roman Catholic system, but I believe it is the heartbeat. Maybe we could have a few of you come up and pray for us, and maybe you've got people specifically on your minds who are confused or entangled in the Roman Catholic system. Many of you have come from that background and have a particular heart, a burden for those who are bound. Whole countries are bound in that tradition. So let's end our time together. I hope you're crystal clear on the difference. But let's end our time together specifically praying for our hearts that we would rest in the finished work of Christ. What a glorious truth that we've been celebrating the last few weeks. And secondly, that we would have a burden for those who are not aware of that. If you speak to Catholics, the majority of the time, if you ask them if they're going to heaven, what words will they use? Almost every time. I hope so. I hope so, because it's not finished. And so our hearts have got to break for those who do not rest fully in the finished work of Christ.